Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or more information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
You know, I wonder if when you've thought of God's plan of salvation, if you've ever asked yourself, why did God do it this way? I mean, was there some other way in which he could bring about his plan of salvation? I mean, why did God have to send his son to become a man? And why did he have to suffer and die? And die a cruel cross, a cruel death on that cross, to save us who are his children. I mean, couldn't he have done it some other way? Well, this morning I hope that we will look at this question from the passage that is set before us. As we've been looking at the book of Hebrews, or the letter to the Hebrews, the letter that's written to Hebrew Christians or Jewish Christians, it's a letter to encourage them to keep persevering in following the Lord Jesus, even though there's the threat of persecution, and some of them have already experienced bits and pieces of following Jesus, the persecution that comes by following Jesus. They were being tempted, therefore, then to maybe not follow Jesus and go back to Judaism, the religion that they were part of, that Old Testament religion, which was just a shadow of things that was pointing to, ultimately, that would be fulfilled in and through Jesus Christ. So that's why this letter was written to encourage these Christians to persevere, no matter what comes their way, to persevere in following the Lord Jesus. And to do that, what the author does is, step by step, in different ways, he wants to show how Jesus is so much more grander and greater than we think he is, in who he is and what he has done. Because the solution to persevering in the Christian life is not anything else but having a clear and grand vision of who Jesus is, which will cause us to love him and to follow him as a result, no matter what comes our way. And so to accomplish this task, as we've seen over the last few weeks, the author started by saying that Jesus is the final and full revelation of God. Yes, God has revealed himself in the past, in centuries past, but they were all partial, incomplete revelations. They were always moving ahead, pointing to something. And now Jesus, who is the fulfillment of all that was revealed before, he's the final and full revelation of God. Now, these Jewish Christians, and particularly even the Jews that were around, would have thought, but, you know, when we think of the Old Testament message, I mean, they were brought by these grand, majestic, terrifying creatures, angels. But Jesus, I mean, he was just a man from Bethlehem. And so the author then sets up his argument in a way to show how Jesus is actually superior to these mighty angelic beings. He says, Jesus is God-man. And in chapter 1, he really emphasizes on the godness of the God-man. He says, Jesus is the eternal Son of God who has become a man. He's the one who has come to fulfill God's eternal plan of redemption. But then, Jesus also became a man. And so again, the question from the critics around will be, but doesn't that make him then lower than the angels? I mean, angels can do all these supernatural things, but as a man, you're physically limited in that physical realm and having all the limitations of a physical human being. And then last week, then we saw that then he begins his argument to say, actually, Jesus becoming a man doesn't make him any more inferior. And last week we saw how the author then explained himself, where he said, you see, man's original created purpose that God had intended was for man to rule and reign over the earth on behalf of God, exercising God's rule. Because man is the only created being who is crowned with glory and honor. He's the only being, created being, that bears the image of God and therefore is able to reflect God's glory in a way no other created being can. And so the destiny of man, or the purpose of man that God created man for, is a great privileged position, much greater than the angels. And then the author went on to say, but we don't see that now. Man is not ruling and reigning over all the earth. And so then he goes on to say, therefore Jesus became a man and he was made lower than the angels, yes, but then he tasted death for everyone, and then now he's crowned with glory and honor. And he's now the better Adam who acts as the forerunner for this new humanity. But then again, the critics might be saying, but really, help me understand this further. He's still a man, and as a man, he suffered and died. How is that not a problem? I mean, angels, they're beings that don't die. Why couldn't, you know, God accomplish this through an angel? This man actually died on a cross. And then added to that, majority of the Jews during this time, you know, thought of this Messiah that would come to save his people would be somebody great and powerful. Not someone who would die on a cross, because the cross was such a shameful thing. It was only for the criminals. And as we read in other scriptures, it was a stumbling block. It almost seemed like foolishness. So even this thought that, you know, Jesus died on a cross might, those who come from a Jewish background, then think, oh, that means he's cursed and all this has happened. Might be tempted to then just not follow Jesus and go back to some of their Old Testament, Old Covenant ways and go back to the Old Testament sacrifices and just wait for God's mighty Messiah to come. Because as far as they understood the Messiah, even though there's talk of the suffering Messiah, especially in the book of Isaiah, majority of Jews understood that the Messiah would come to destroy Israel's enemies and would establish his kingdom right then and there. I mean, they didn't realize there was going to be two comings of this Messiah. So Jesus dying on a cross was a scandalous thing to think of. It was seen as weak and foolish, unthinkable. I mean, this is God we're talking about. The God who has all power. The God who can destroy all his enemies with his might. I mean, God is certainly much better than this, much greater than this. I mean, couldn't he have accomplished salvation some other way? How is any of this in line with who God is and according to God's plan? So now the author continues his argument and explains further why the eternal Son of God became a man. And that's really the title of my sermon, Why Jesus Became a Man, as in the why the God-man, particularly emphasizing on why he became a man. We're going to look at three reasons this morning as we look at the three reasons. Firstly, to bring many sons to glory, and that's in verses 10 through 13. That's the first reason from this passage we see why he became a man. Secondly, to defeat the power of death and Satan in verses 14 through to 16. And thirdly, he became a man to be a merciful and faithful high priest, verses 17 and 18. So firstly, why Jesus became a man? In order to bring many sons to glory. So he's just mentioned in verse 9 that Jesus, who is made a little lower than angels, who had become a man, is now crowned with glory and honor so that he would taste death for everyone. Now he's going to explain that further. And so we see in verse 10, for it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Why did the eternal Son of God become a man? Because it was the most fitting thing for God to do this. God, by whom and for whom all things exist. God, who is behind everything in this world. It was God's perfect plan to send the eternal Son into this world as a man to suffer and die to save sinners like us. Everything that has happened to Jesus was according to God's purposes for why he created this world and why he's redeeming this world. It's all according to his eternal plan. There's no contradiction there. In fact, this was the only way that fallen humanity could be saved, and where fallen humanity could then have the glory that God intended for mankind to ultimately rule and reign over the earth in the world that would come. This was the most fitting way. This was the best way in which God would display his glory and wisdom and, yes, even his power, even though it seems like such a powerless, weak thing to do. The way God planned that he would bring about the salvation of sinners like us is by the eternal Son becoming a man named Jesus. Now, this Jesus is referred to in this verse as the founder of our salvation. The word used here for founder in the Greek, it's what's commonly known in Greek as archagon. Now, arch or arch, we use it even in the English when we to refer to something as the primary or the chief. You know, when we say arch nemesis or archbishop, that's the first part of the word. And agon, the second part of the word, is a term that means leader. So the picture is of a person that is sourcing or initiating an action and then leading the way to finish off that action, to complete that action. And that's why this word then can be translated, if you look at various translations, it can be translated as founder, as author, as pioneer, or even champion. That's what archagon means. It has all those meanings put in together. You know, and interestingly, in Greek literature, every hero, you know, heroes like Hercules and all those other Greek heroes, they were all called archagons. So you could even translate it as hero. So when Jesus is referred to as the archagon of salvation, the idea is of Jesus as the pioneer. As the pioneer who has initiated this and has gone ahead and paved and secured a way of salvation for his people. So what the author is already hinting at is that Jesus, in becoming a man, it doesn't make him any less or inferior. In fact, it makes him the hero of salvation or the champion of salvation. Now, in order for Jesus, the champion of salvation, to secure this salvation for his people, something had to happen. Look again at verse 10 and what is being said, and follow the logic. What it's saying is God, according to his fitting plan, had to make Jesus, the founder or the hero of salvation, perfect through suffering. So what does that mean? I mean, hasn't Jesus always been perfect? Yes, Jesus has always been perfect. Yes, he is the God-man. So this is not talking about moral perfection, as though Jesus at one point was morally imperfect and then he had to take some time and become morally perfect. Now, the word translated to make perfect can also be translated as to finish or to complete. So the idea is of an unfinished task, that Jesus had not completed the task of being a hero. And to complete the work of being the hero of salvation, Jesus had to undergo suffering. See, that's why Jesus couldn't die, because he had to undergo suffering to become the hero of salvation. That's why Jesus couldn't die as a baby under Herod. He couldn't die simply coming as a human babe and then just die for the sins of his people as a baby. Because Jesus, as a second Adam, he had to live a life of obedience to God. He had to succeed in every area when he was subject to the sufferings of this world as our representative. Because the first Adam, the first representative, failed. So he had to overcome and be obedient and steadfast with every suffering that he would face in this life. That's why Jesus couldn't die as a human baby as our representative. He had to go through the trials and difficulties of this life. He had to go through the temptations and the injustice and the scorn and the mockery and the beatings, all that finally culminating in his death on the cross. And in all this, he had to be found obedient to God in all of his sufferings. See, here's why the obedient life of Jesus in the face of suffering is just as important as the death of Jesus on the cross. See, if Jesus simply died on the cross for our sins, or if he simply died as a human babe, yeah, there would be forgiveness for our sins. But that would only put us in a neutral position before God. Sins forgiven, now we're just neutral before God. But because Jesus lived an obedient, righteous life in the face of suffering, those of us who put our faith in Jesus are not just forgiven of our sins, we are also credited with this obedient, righteous life of Jesus. So that before God the Father, we stand as righteous in his sight. Because of the obedience of Jesus, because of that obedient life of Jesus. Because of Jesus' life and because of Jesus' death on our behalf, we can stand before God the Father as righteous in His sight. And this is how Jesus completes the task of being the hero of our salvation through suffering. This was God's fitting plan, ultimately to do what? To bring many sons to glory. I love that. You know, the author could have said, to bring many people to glory. Or to bring many believers to glory. But he says, to bring many sons to glory. Oh, son is an important word in the book of Hebrews. We've already seen some of it in chapter 1. The significance of that term, son. And what it's saying is now all believers, whether male or female, are now spiritually sons of God. Why? Because Jesus, the eternal Son, is now tied to us and we are tied to Him. As Jesus, the eternal Son, became a man and succeeded as our representative, He's now tied to humanity. He's now tied to us. And because He's the eternal Son, all who are connected to Him become then sons and have the privilege of being a son. Here's how one commentator explained this, quote, "We find sonship in Him," that is Jesus, "for He is the Son. The adopted sons have this privilege in the eternal Son to bring save men into a filial relationship, that is family relationship to God, required a Savior standing in that relationship Himself. Hence, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son that we might obtain the adoption of sons. We are adopted in Christ, then He remakes our spiritual DNA by pouring the Holy Spirit into our hearts to make us real members of the family." End quote. So now, those who put their trust in Jesus have the privilege of being a son. And now the author wants to show that there's a close connection between the many sons and Jesus. Essentially what he's already alluded to. And so he says in verse 11, "For He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. And that is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers." He who sanctifies, who is that? That's Jesus. Those who are sanctified, that's referring to believers. Believers who are set apart to become righteous and brought to glory because of Jesus' obedient life and death. And it says, so therefore Jesus and believers, those who are sanctified, they all have one source. What's the one source? It's literally, they're all from one. From the one plan of the Father. See, here's what the author is saying. According to God the Father's plan, Jesus and humanity were always going to be united together, such that the eternal Son would become a man, and many of the human race would be made sons. And as a result, both Jesus and human believers would have God as Father. And since this has always been God the Father's perfect plan, it says Jesus is not ashamed to call us who are believers as brothers. I mean, think about it. Despite the fall of man, despite how weak we are and how we often even wander away, He's not ashamed to call us His brothers. Because of this solidarity, this was always part of God's God the Father's plan to unite Jesus and believers who are frail human beings together. And now, in order to further elaborate on this close connection between Jesus and the many sons who are human beings, he quotes a few Old Testament passages to say this has always been God's plan. So in verse 12, he says, I will tell of your name to my brothers, and in the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Now, this is a quotation from Psalm 22 that we read this morning. Now, Psalm 22 is a psalm of David, the king of Israel. It's a psalm that is talking about a difficulty that David was going through, some suffering that he was going through, and then the deliverance that comes from God. And so from the middle of the chapter, from verse 22 onwards of Psalm 22, the tone changes and there's joy and praise because of the deliverance or the salvation that God has brought about. But interestingly, even though this was something that happened in David's life, it is also called as a messianic psalm, meaning that this was pointing to ultimately the final king of David, the ultimate son of David, who would suffer and then would be saved and praise would come back to God. In fact, that's why Jesus himself on the cross uses the very first verse from Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Those were initially the words of David in Psalm 22 because of what he was going through. And now, because it was pointing to the Messiah, Jesus himself takes on that language. And so what's happening here is that just like David, when he was saved, and he could say that I will tell of your names to my brothers because of the salvation that's brought about, that I will tell of how gracious you have been and of how grand you are, your plan of salvation to my brothers, who are David's brothers, his people. David, as the king, was connected to his people. And so similarly now, this was pointing to what would happen to Jesus, the ultimate Davidic king and his people, where he would undergo the same suffering, that crucifixion, and then be resurrected. And after his resurrection, where we have the words of Christ which talk about the glorious salvation that God has brought about, so that he will lead his people, he will lead his brethren to praise God for what he has done. So there was always going to be, he's saying, see, back in David, what was happening, that solidarity, that was pointing to Jesus' solidarity with his people. Then the next thing that he quotes is in verse 13. He says, and again, I will put my trust in him. Now, this is a quote from Isaiah 8. Now, the context of this is, you know, Isaiah was having a difficult time. He had a message from God, a message of judgment as well as salvation. But everyone around was rejecting this message from God through the prophet Isaiah. And so, what Isaiah then would say is, I'm still going to live by faith. I'm still going to put my trust in God who is going to bring salvation. And so similarly, what is being said here is that's what Jesus did in his humanity. that when he faced the trials and the sufferings of this life, he put his trust in God as a human being. That he entrusted himself, as 1 Peter 2 says, to God as he faced the trials of this life. He didn't just think, oh, I'm a God man, and so I just do what I want to do. No, as a man, in that frailty, he trusted God. And he leaned on God. And then the third one that verse 13 says is, and behold, I and the children God has given me. Now, this is also a quote from Isaiah 8. And like I mentioned, Isaiah is giving this message of salvation and judgment, and no one's listening to him. And then Isaiah has these two children. Very interesting names. In fact, one of the kids' names is the longest names in the Bible. That's just trivia. I'm not even going to pronounce it because I think I'll butcher the pronunciation. But essentially, this is what Isaiah was saying. These two sons that I have, they are signs from God. They're signs from God that there's going to be a people of God in the future, even though now people are rejecting the message. And if you think of, okay, Isaiah 8, what comes before Isaiah 8 is Isaiah 7. What was said in Isaiah 7? That a virgin will give birth to a baby. And that baby shall be called Emmanuel. And he would be the Redeemer. So there's a sense in which these children that Isaiah have is a sign that someday God's people will come back and return to him. And that is all connected through this Messiah baby, this Emmanuel that will come. And so that was always God's plan. And so again, there was always this solidarity between Jesus and his people, these frail human beings. This was always part of God's plan. It's not something that recently happened or some sort of mistake that has happened. So what's the point in this passage in verses 10 through 13? It is this, that the eternal Son in becoming a man and undergoing suffering and being perfected through it, or having completed the task through sufferings, is bringing many sons to glory. Now, why is that important for us to understand? Well, just think of your position before. Did you deserve to be part of God's family? No, you and I, we were enemies of God. Wanted nothing to do with God, rebelled against him, wanting to live our own self-righteous ways and unrighteous ways. And yet God, through Jesus, in him becoming a man and suffering and dying, he has given us the privilege to be a son of God. Do you know what that means? That means God's attention and care and love for you is very specific that he has for his children as sons, as we saw in chapter 1, that he does not have for those who are not his sons. That's the privilege that he's given you. That as sons, now you have the privilege of representing your father, you and I who trust in Jesus. And then on top of that, where it says, and because this has always been God's plan, these frail human beings to be sons of God through the eternal Son becoming a man, Jesus himself is not ashamed to call us his brothers. Oh, the wonder of that. Oh, the grace of that. The eternal Son of God, the one who is in charge of this whole entire universe, is not ashamed to call you brothers, those who have trusted in Christ. And who are we again? Sinful, rebellious people. I mean, think about, you know, the difference between Jesus and us as brothers and the shame it should cause if we were just in Jesus' place would be far greater than if you or I were related to Adolf Hitler. You know, if Adolf Hitler was your brother or my brother, we would be super ashamed of him, wouldn't want to be associated with him. And yet Jesus, because now we're sons of God, because we are now connected to him and we have God as our Father, he's not ashamed to call us brothers. And so what that means is because he, the great one, is not ashamed to call us brothers, how much more we then? Right? When we go through trials, when we go through persecution, that we would be ashamed to call Jesus our brother as our everything? Why would we? Because he's made us, because of our union with him, he's made us sons of God. We're in this brotherhood and the family of God. And so that's the great privilege and one reason why Jesus became a man. It was all part of God's eternal plan. It was a fitting plan to bring many sons to glory. We would never become sons and we would never reach glory if Jesus didn't become a man. Now, secondly, the second reason why Jesus became a man is to defeat the power of death and Satan. That's in verses 14 through 16. The author says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. Who are the children here? Obviously, these are not talking about physical children. I mean, we've just talked about the fact that, you know, about the sons of God. It refers to God's children, the many sons that are being brought to glory. These are all who follow Christ, right? But all of God's children all share in flesh and blood. Meaning, those of us who are believers all share in human nature, flesh and blood nature. That's our natural nature, so to speak. But the eternal Son, on the other hand, he naturally has a divine nature. But at the incarnation, he added to his divine nature our human nature. So that now he is fully God and fully man. He's not half man, but he's fully God and yet fully man, such that he would come under all the physical limitations of man. And we touched on that a little bit last week. But I want you to think of the fact that Jesus actually, without giving up his divinity, actually became fully man. Not just half man or some sort of morphed up man, but actually and fully a man. I liked how one theologian put it in a more modern perspective, but I think it gets the point across. He says, quote, Jesus, when he became man, he wasn't like Superman. That when you stick a spear on his side, it would blunt the point. No, it went on in because he was truly human. You see why that's important? He's not just half human, half God. He was fully God, but still fully human. in every sense of the word. And Jesus, as truly God and who also became truly man, meant that now he could also die. Meant that nails could be driven into his hands and it would go through. Meant that a spear could be put to the side and it would go through. And it meant that he would be able to die. Why? Why was this important? Reading on, verse 14. That through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through the fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Now it's interesting here, Satan is described as the one who has the power of death. Now this is not to say somehow that, you know, Satan has ultimate authority over death, such that if he thinks, you know, about someone he doesn't like, he's just going to inflict death on them. No, he doesn't have that kind of power, ultimate sovereignty over death. God has ultimate sovereignty over life and death. He gives life and he takes life. Blessed be the name of the Lord, as Job said. But in a secondary sense, Satan has gained the power of death by tempting people to rebel against God. Let me explain. Remember Satan, again going back to Genesis? He came to the first man and the first woman in the garden. And it was Satan's ploy that finally tempted them to sin. And as a result of the first human sin, death entered the world. And death was the penalty for sin, which all started with Satan's activity. See, Satan knew that God required death of man because of sin. He knew that well. Remember, that was what was said in the garden. You shall not eat of that particular fruit from that tree or you will die. Satan knew that well. And he knew that men cannot escape God's judgment on sin even if they die by themselves. Because God's judgment would continue after death. Because then after the physical death, there's the eternal separation from God. So once the person is dead, then the opportunity to be saved is gone forever. So that's what Satan does. Satan exercises the power of death by tempting others to sin and to rebel against God. And then when they rebel against God, he even goes and accuses them of their sin. You deserve to die. And so in that sense, the men and women of this world are held in bondage. And they cannot be saved by themselves, and they cannot be restored back to God. In fact, even to that glorious position of man that God had originally intended. And so that's why the eternal Son of God came and took on human nature. He died a human death on behalf of his people to defeat death itself and render Satan powerless over death. I mean, here's something that I want you to actually think about. If the eternal Son did not become a man, he could have never died. Do you realize that? If the eternal Son of God did not become a man, he could not have ever died because God cannot die. So that's why he took on human nature so that he could die in our place as a man and defeat the power of death and render Satan powerless. This was the most fitting way, the most appropriate way, and the only way. For there was no other way. This is the only way that anyone can have everlasting life, through Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. Otherwise, it's physical death and finally eternal separation from God. There's no escape from it. And then the author adds in, for surely it's not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. What he's saying is that Jesus became a man even to the point of suffering and death. Why? Because it was men and not angels that he came to save. There's no salvation for fallen angels. What a unique grace God gives to mankind. And especially, it says, to save the offspring of Abraham. Who are the offspring of Abraham? All those who trusted in Christ, the coming Messiah, the one who would deliver people from their sins and would restore this world from the curse of sin and death. And we know him particularly now as the God-man, as Jesus. Even though Abraham during that time just knew of a coming deliverer, of a coming Messiah. So how do we think through this as we live our lives now? The fact that Jesus became a man to defeat the power of sin and defeat the power of Satan, and that we have a glorious hope of eternal life beyond the grave because he became a man and died in our place. Well, here's one. When we sin, and then you hear the accusations of Satan, where he says, you're guilty and you deserve to die and to be damned. What are we to do? Yeah, we say, yes, I deserve to die. But then we turn around and point to the cross of Jesus Christ. And we remind ourselves, but Jesus died in my place, paying for my sin and defeating death. And so when we see what Jesus has done for a filthy, rotten sinner like myself, it should cause me then to be abhorred by that sin and never to go back to that sin, to repent of that sin and then cling to Jesus in terms of what he's done and just to follow Jesus and to be obedient to him. That's what it's going to cause us to do when we understand that Jesus became a man and died in my place and rendered Satan powerless. But then in another way as well, when we think that the power of death is also taken away, it means that those of us who are believers never have to be scared of death. I mean, the threat of death comes to us in different ways, right? It can come from growing old. It can come from perhaps getting some kind of a disease or some sort of debilitating thing to the body. It can even come from other calamities around and even persecution. And so what is the believer to do when the threat of death is around us? Well, we say that, yeah, even though physical death remains for the believer, those who trust in Jesus will be resurrected from the death. So that physical death now serves just as an entryway to glory. Because Jesus became a man and he died truly as a man and he rose up truly as a man. The hero of our salvation, he has secured now the same for me and you who have put their trust in Jesus. That even though we will physically die, we will all be raised bodily as human beings one day, and we will be with him in glory. Friend, if you're here today, and you're not a believer, you're not a Christian, I want to tell you this. Perhaps you're not even thinking of physical death and you think, oh, it doesn't scare me. But I want to tell you this. Whether you believe it or not, it is a reality all around you. And even if you try to suppress that truth, understand the Bible says what's even greater than physical death is what will happen beyond that, which is spiritual death. That eternal damnation of God, which is far more fearful. Why? Because of your sin. Friend, I want to tell you what you can be delivered from today, that is the guilt of your sin. If you repent from your sin and trust in Jesus, who has come to take place of sinful man and to die in their place. So that's the second reason why Jesus became a man, to defeat the power of death and Satan. And this brings us to our last point. Jesus became a man to become a merciful and faithful high priest. Let me go through this quickly. It reads, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Again, here it's emphasizing that Jesus had a human nature like us. He became like his brothers in every respect. He was genuinely and truly a human being, not a half human being or some morphed up new being. He was truly a human being in every respect like his brothers. But there was one exception, that he was sinless. And I want you to think about that fact, that sin is not inherent to human nature. Because when you think of when Adam was created, he didn't have an inherent sinful nature. That sinful nature came about after he sinned. And now everyone who comes, who is born in Adam, also has that sin nature. But when Adam was first created as a man, he didn't have a sinful nature. So, because he didn't have a sinful nature at the start, that didn't make Adam any less of a man. So in defining a human being, you don't have to have a human nature unless you are in Adam. So similarly, when Jesus became a man, he took on our human nature in every respect, but was without sin. But then he says, why? So that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. Now, a high priest is someone who, basically in the Old Testament, they served as someone who would be a mediator between God and man. So this was the in-between person who would mediate between God and man. And so it says here, when it says here that he became man, he became like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful high priest, this is talking about the fact that because he became a man in every respect, he understands all the difficulties that we go through. So much so that he is now compassionate and merciful as a high priest. You know, I think Paul mentioned at the start, just in terms of how he used the example of one of his daughters. Here's another example that one commentator has given. All good husbands are compassionate and merciful when their wives give birth. But how much more merciful would they be if they first had the experience of giving birth? Made like their wives in every way, in body, in hormones, in the pain of childbirth, they would be merciful indeed, in a much different way. in a much greater way. Jesus, because he became a human being and understands all the struggles that we go through, he shows compassion and mercy as a high priest to represent us to God. And that's why it says that he was a faithful high priest. Meaning he saw our state. He saw how frail and weak and sinful we were. That didn't deter him in any way. In fact, it only filled him up with more mercy, to be more compassionate, such that then he was faithful to his task of being the high priest, of representing man to God. And what did he do as a result? How did he fulfill his task as a high priest, being a faithful high priest? It says he made propitiation for the sins of the people. Now this term propitiation, it's just a fancy word that means satisfaction of wrath. Satisfaction of God's wrath. So in the Old Testament, on the Day of the Atonement, the high priest who would represent all of the people of God would offer a sacrifice that was meant to satisfy the justice of God symbolically for the sins of the people. But now, because he is now the perfect, merciful, and most faithful high priest, he doesn't just put any sacrifice in front of God. Oh, no, no. He offers himself as the sacrifice, where God's wrath for your sin and my sin can be poured out in full on himself. So that God's wrath, the punishment for our sins, could be fully satisfied, where justice is dealt with, because God is not an unjust God, and when there is sin, he has to be just, he has to punish, and there has to be death. And so in that sense, he became a merciful high priest, which caused him to be faithful, not deter him from making the propitiation for the sins of the people by offering himself. And then the author concludes, as he's thinking about being a merciful and faithful high priest, he also adds, for he himself has suffered when tempted, and he's able to help those who are being tempted. See, because Jesus suffered as a human being, he faced all the temptations in this world that you and I face. You say, but, you know, what do you mean? I like how one commentator put it so well. He said, Jesus, by becoming a human being, was subject to temptation. By experiencing temptation, Jesus becomes fully capable of understanding and sympathizing with his brothers. But now you might be thinking, but how? And here's what the commentator then goes on to say. He says, Jesus felt the full force of temptation, though we often yield to temptation before we feel its full force. But Jesus resisted every temptation that came its way, even the greatest temptation that was brought about by Satan himself. So think about that. All of us, we face temptation, right? But so many of us regularly fall into temptation, and we don't get to the full force of the temptation. Before it gets to the full force of the temptation, we just give in. But Jesus, for every temptation that was there in the world, he felt the full force of every temptation in this world, and he did not give in. So does he understand when you go through temptation? Oh, yes. and he experienced the full force of it. And he's overcome every temptation and every trial and every suffering. And so he is now able to help us, those who are being tempted, by reminding us from God's word and sustaining us this way. This is what I've done, and I've gone through this, and I'm taking you here. And so that gives us grace from his word, where the Holy Spirit empowers us through his people and others, again, reminding us of these truths about the gospel of Jesus Christ, to enable us, to strengthen us, to continue to persevere in the sight of temptation, knowing that our forerunner, our hero, has experienced it all to the highest degree, to its full force, and yet did not give in. And so, Jesus became a man to be a merciful and faithful high priest. So here's the thing. The author's point was ultimately to tell us that he is the final and full revelation of God, right? And what Jesus brings is not just the message, but he himself fulfills God's plan. And he ensures that God's plan will come to pass. How much more greater is he of one who brings the revelation of God? And to think he's bringing many sons to glory, that he's defeated the power of death and Satan. Okay, now the sons, those of us who are children, we can think, okay, the final enemy, that ultimate death, its sting is taken away. But I'm still living here. How do I get there? How do I get to glory? Oh, he will get you there. Why? Because he's the merciful and faithful high priest who's made propitiation for our sins, and now he's able to help those of us who are being tempted and to wear off, to strengthen us and to support us and to get us all the way to the end and accomplish God's plan for the praise of his name and for our good. Let's pray together. Father, we recognize that you are a God who is beyond comprehension, that your ways are not our ways, and it is just so glorious. It is not something that man would think. In fact, what is weakness to man is, and foolishness to man, is the very way by which you display your glory and your power and your wisdom. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son that you are, who came down into this world as a man to be our representative, to be fully obedient as he went through all the sufferings and the trials of this world, and then he died on the cross for our sins. Thank you that as a result, we can be assured that we are being brought to glory, that death has been defeated, and even more than that, Jesus has even become our great high priest, the merciful and faithful high priest, who now will enable us, as we go through the trials of this life, to persevere on and get us to the end. For all this, we are thankful. Lord, help us to really have a greater understanding of who Jesus is and what he has done and what he is doing. And as we understand that, please fill our hearts with gladness, and help us to worship you and be faithful to you, even as you preserve us and you take us to the end. We thank you. Give all our praise and thanks in and through the precious Savior that we know, Jesus Christ. Amen.